Attention to the text this evening in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. It's not surprising that the evening of the first day of the week, that is, the day that Christ was raised from the dead, it's not surprising that the disciples were assembled together in some private room. All through that first day, the Resurrection Sunday, there had been appearances of Jesus to his disciples and then reports of those appearances. You have to read all of the gospel narratives together to understand how many there were, but just think of the ones that you remember or that we read in this chapter. First, the women, early morning in their visit to the graveside, hearing the message of the angels, He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. And then the women go back to report that to Peter and John. And Peter and John come running to the graveside to see with their own eyes the Lord Jesus. And then Mary herself, weeping because she thought the body had been stolen, saw with her own eyes the Lord risen and was glad. One of the appearances that needs to be inserted into the chapter that we read, that's recorded in the Gospel according to Luke, is that two of Jesus' followers on the road to Emmaus had a visitor walk alongside with them, talking about the necessity of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and how that it was required according to the Scripture that he would suffer and die and be raised again the third day. And it wasn't until he disappeared from them that their eyes were opened and they recognized that it had been the Lord. And all of these appearances had been reported to the disciples, and somehow word got out, we must assemble together and speak about these things. I say it's not surprising that the disciples were assembled together, perhaps in that same upper room where they celebrated the last Passover and Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. However that may be, they assembled privately for fear of the Jews. There, it's evident that their faith was weak. The Master was taken and killed. Are we perhaps next? But they had faith, and that's manifested in that they assembled together. They were there discussing the events of the day, fueled now by that report of those two who were on the way to Emmaus. And right then Jesus appeared to them and said to them, Peace be unto you. Now, Luke emphasizes the great fear that the disciples had, and that Jesus alleviated that fear by saying, Peace be unto you. John doesn't say anything about their fears. He only reports that Jesus showed them his hands and his side and testified that this indeed was he. Luke shows us that those two proclamations of peace, the one introduced the two parts of Jesus' meeting, the first of the parts of Jesus' meeting, and the other, the second. First, peace be unto you, that is, do not be afraid. And then, peace be unto you, that is, I have a word to speak to you. And as the result of the peace that I give you, you are able to carry out this commission that I now give you. And that's the emphasis that I call your attention to in the text this evening, 21 through 23. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whoever's sins you remit, they are remitted, and whose sins you retain, they are retained." That's the message of the gospel I bring to you this Easter evening. On Resurrection Sunday, Christ calls his church to a work. To a work. The message on Resurrection Sunday is not simply that the church receives blessing, but that the church also receives a commission, a command, a calling. And that calling is recorded in the text. "I send you to speak." Call your attention to this text under the theme, "The Risen Lord's Word to the Church." The risen Lord's word to the church. Let's see in the first place what that word is, that is the calling that he gives them. In the second place, the basis for that calling. And then in the third place, the fruits of that word to the church. The calling and the basis and the fruits. "Proclaim," Christ said to them on this first Resurrection Sunday, "proclaim the forgiveness of sins." That's the message of Resurrection Sunday. Now, probably among us, there isn't anyone who'd be surprised that it's the calling of the church to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the community and worldwide. If you don't know that that's the mission of the church, then you probably aren't Reformed. You may not be Christian. But what might be surprising to us is that that message is the message that's given on Resurrection Sunday. That calling is given to the church on the basis of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Maybe we think the message of Easter is only power and new life and joy. We hear a minister preaching on the Sabbath evening of Resurrection Sunday on the forgiveness of sins, and there's a twinge of disappointment. Shouldn't there really be more message of power and joy and life, new life? And now the message of the calling to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But that too is the message of Easter Sunday. In addition to the message of joy and new life and power, Easter proclaims the message of the remission of sins. In fact, these two go together. The message of joy and new life and power is based on the message of the forgiveness of sins. First, the forgiveness of sins, and then new life and power and joy. That was true for Jesus. The first work the Lord Jesus needed to do was the work of taking care of our sins. And only after that work was finished, and because of that work, did he receive new life, power, and joy. And that same is true for us. First is the message of the forgiveness of sins. Then joy. That explains why Jesus' message was in that order. What Jesus said to his people came in that order also. We're all familiar with the fact that the very last word that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven, recorded at the end of Luke chapter 24, is that message. He said to them, "It's written, it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witness of these things." That's the very last word that he said in this 40-day interim after his resurrection and before his ascension. But were you aware that that's the first word he spoke to his disciples also? Not the very first word that he spoke to anyone individually, but as soon as the disciples were gathered together as a group, the very first word he said to them was these words in our text. The gospel of the forgiveness of sins. That's why you read what you do in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul is testifying there before Agrippa about his conversion and his new life and his commission, and said there that the Lord spoke to him and said, "This is your work. I send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive," what? "The forgiveness of sins." Paul understood that this was the order of the work and of the message. The Reformed Fathers understood that when they explained in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17 what we confess tonight in the Apostles' Creed. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, not this, that comes second, that we by his power are raised up to a new life. And third, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. But first, this, by his resurrection, he's overcome death, that he might make us partakers of righteousness. Righteousness, the forgiveness of sins that he purchased for us by his death. The calling of Christ to his church as the risen Lord, the calling of Christ to his church is proclaim clearly to all the remission and the retention of sins. That's the language of the text. Whose sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whose sins ye retain, they are retain. Now that language needs to be explained, but it's not difficult. Remitting sins is another way of saying forgiving sins. Children, do you understand that when Jesus said to his disciples, "You must remit sins," he meant you must forgive sins. He uses that word remit, though, because remit means to cancel a debt. If you receive in the mail, perhaps, a bill, then maybe there's a separate part of that bill that you tear off, and it says on that separate part of the bill, "Send this portion of the bill with your remittance," that is, with your payment. Which means that you are freed from all obligations any longer to pay because the debt has been paid. When the church declares that sins are remitted, the church declares that sins are forgiven, that you have no longer any obligation to pay. The debt has been canceled. You stand before God debt-free. And when you retain sins, that's the opposite. If that bill would say, or the next one, because you hadn't paid all, "We retain this amount on the bill, you must yet pay," you understand very clearly that you still owe. And when standing before God, God declares to you, and we declare to you, that your sins are retained, you understand very well that that means you owe. You must pay. Now the question is, does the church do that? Does the church actually remit and retain sins? And then the answer that all of us know, even the children know, obviously is no. God forgives sins. Only God forgives sins. You remember that history when Jesus said to a man who he healed, "Your sins are forgiven, go your way," that the Pharisees objected to that. Now, you need to understand their objection carefully, because they were right in a part of their objection. They were wrong in a part of it, but they were right in their major premise. Their major premise is, only God can forgive sins. Their minor premise is, you aren't God. And so their conclusion is, you may not forgive sins. Now, they were wrong in their minor premise. He was God. They were right in their major premise. Only God forgives sins. He does that by sending His Son to die for sins. He made the payment that was required for our sins so that they could be remitted. And then He applies that payment to the hearts and souls of all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus, to whom He's given faith according to the eternal decree of election. But you see, that's where the church enters, doesn't it? God forgives sins by sending His Son to make the payment. Then God forgives sins by declaring, and that is applying that blessing to us, by the church. And so important is the place of the church in this work of God to forgive sins that the Word of God even says, you forgive sins. You actually do that. Jesus commissions His church to bring that forgiveness of sins to the people. The Word of God speaks in that language in other ways too sometimes. Paul is spoken of as the spiritual father of Timothy. I begat you, Paul says to Timothy. I brought you forth. I gave you life. Now, it's spoken that way because the Word of God says Paul is an instrument. Now, we might say, only an instrument, but we mustn't minimize the importance of the instrument. Paul was the tool by whom God gave life to Timothy. And now the same truth comes out in the text here. So important is the church in this work of forgiving sins as the instrument of that forgiveness that Jesus says, you do it. You forgive sins and you retain sins. When you think about that, then you realize how important our work is. Sometimes I think that we suppose there are other organizations in the world that are very, very important, and this institution called church is not very important. We have a self-esteem problem as the church. Well, if the church needs any self-esteem, they can get it right here. We have the calling. That's the most important calling of any institution in all of the world. To forgive sins, to declare in behalf of God that the debt has been paid, not only publicly to the congregation, but privately to individuals. Your sin is forgiven, or your sin is retained. Now, I've implied already, pretty much stated, that this is done through the preaching, through the preaching of the gospel. That's the announcement. And now I'll use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you may read Lord's Day 31 on your own after the worship is finished. The preaching of the gospel that announces that everyone who receives the promise of the gospel by a true faith has his sins forgiven. Everyone who receives the promise of the gospel by a true faith has his sins forgiven. That's what the church needs to preach. Read Lord's Day 31. By faith, Mark 16 makes clear that that message must include the call to believe. You must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Him. You must consciously depend upon Him. And only those who depend upon Him by faith receive this blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And everyone who receives that promise of the gospel by faith is forgiven. It's that simple. The declaration of the forgiveness of sins by faith gives to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, it isn't quite that simple. The message of the gospel is involved. It's deep. You need to explain clearly so that even the children can understand the righteousness of God, what He requires, why the bill has all of these items on it, and the total is unbelievably large, why the debt is such that I can't even begin to think about paying for that debt myself. The gospel includes the righteousness of God. The gospel includes the inability of man to pay, why he's unable to pay, why he must pay, original sins, actual sins, and so forth. And the gospel includes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of who He is as man and God and sinless man and all of the rest. And the gospel includes the necessity of repentance and conversion as evidence of genuine faith. But at bottom, the gospel is very clear and very basic. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has the forgiveness of sins. And then the counterpart of that is true as well. The calling of the church is, and now you really must read Lord's Day 31, this is not my understanding of the gospel, this is the Reformed Church's understanding of the gospel. The gospel also is proclaimed when it is publicly declared and testified to all and everyone who does not believe. Your sins are held against you. You will pay in the end. You will come under the judgment of God. Sins also by the church are retained. And the preaching of the gospel proclaims that retention and affects that retention. The preaching of the gospel does that. Some men reject the gospel. Some men with a casual dismissal say, I don't want anything to do with the gospel. I'm not angry about the gospel. I'm just indifferent towards the gospel. You may have Christ. I don't want Christ. Others are angry at the gospel. When the gospel is brought to them, they're adamant about that and angry with you for bringing that gospel to either one, whether they're casual in their rejection or angry in their rejection. This is the message to them. Your sins are retained in your conscience and in reality. On the books of God, there is a record, and that record remains. Your sins will come up again in the judgment day. Is there someone here this evening who responds to the call to believe? Because tonight the message of the gospel is, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Is there someone who responds to that call to believe tonight? I'm here because my parents want me to be here. I'm here because my spouse is here. I'm here because I grew up here and I like the social life here. But don't tell me to repent of my sins and turn from them and trust in Christ. This is the message of the gospel to you. If you do not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will stand one day with that great list of all your sins. And God will say to you, now you must pay. Because everyone's sins are either paid for in Christ, and they are the ones who believe in Christ, trusting in Christ, or they will be paid for in an eternity of suffering in hell. That's very simple. If there is someone here tonight who says, I don't believe the gospel, I don't want the gospel, here is the very simple message. Either you will pay, and you will never make an end of that payment. You will begin, and that payment will go on into all eternity. That's the horror of hell. Or you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find that He has paid for you. That's the message this evening too. To you children, do you hear this message? Children, are you sorry for your sins? Not are you sorry enough, but are you sorry for your sins? Do you believe in Jesus, that He was raised again from the dead because He finished making payment? Do you trust Him? Then God says to you tonight, you're free. You won't have to pay when you die. You will stand before the righteous God in His presence, and you will be embracing with all your might the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't be saying anything like, I did this and I did that and I did these other things. You will be saying, I trust in Him. That's the message of Resurrection Sunday. That's the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of Resurrection Sunday. I do that as one commissioned officially by the church to bring that message. You may ask the question, do we really have the right to do that? Do you have the right to do that? Or is that only the right of the preacher? And perhaps the elders and maybe the deacons, or who has this commission to do that work? The answer is, in the first place, the church. The church has the right and the church has the ability to forgive and retain sins. The proof of that is clear in the text. It was the church that was present there, represented by the 11 disciples, soon to be apostles. The church has this calling to declare the forgiveness of sins. That's true in the second place because Jesus uses the word send, send. The text could be translated literally this way, as the Father apostled me, so I apostle you. As the Father officially commissioned me, so I officially commission you. Now, there are two different words used in our text. The one is the what we might think weaker word send. But that's the idea. As the Father commissioned me, making me an apostle, formally charged me with this work, so in the very same way, I commission you, formally charge you. And then when you add to that or put together with that the fact that the Apostle Paul, throughout his ministry, was busy proving the fact that he had been commissioned to be an apostle, in distinction from some who weren't commissioned to be an apostle. It becomes very plain that the commission that Jesus Christ gives to forgive sins is to the church and to the office bearers in the church. First of all, think of this task given to the church. That's plain from the text, that's plain from the context, but that's plain from the logic of it too, if you only think about it. Remitting sins and retaining sins, suppose that the church must retain someone's sins, that is, declare to them that their sins are not forgiven, and then carry that through with Christian discipline so that that member is now put out of the church. Who has the right to do that but the office bearers in the church? No private member of the church, no Christian without office, without that office of elder, has any right to do that business of declaring in that way and then putting out in that way. This is the work of the church as the church, through your minister on the Lord's Day in the pulpit and in the catechism room and on pastoral visits. The forgiveness of sins is given and kept back. And through your elders in family visitation and at catechism, the forgiveness of sins is granted and withheld. The church does this work. And yet, at the same time, it is true that you as a congregation receive this commission as well. That's not to blur the line between the special offices of minister, elder, and deacon and the members of the congregation. We must maintain that distinction. But that's to say that in a very real way, in the New Testament church, all of you as members of the church, participate in this great work of the forgiveness of sins. In the first place, don't forget that when the minister proclaims the gospel, even when I, who am not your minister, but am called from your elders to be here, when the minister preaches the gospel, you are preaching the gospel. You called that minister to this office. You gave him the authority to do this work. That's the Reformed understanding of church government. You elect the elders. The elders nominate ministers. You choose that minister and say, "You are our servant for us. Proclaim the gospel." But then take that matter of retention of sins even. When a man is put under discipline, what happens very quickly? A name is announced. That is, eventually, and all of you are called to participate in that work of praying for that man or woman and speaking to that man or woman. And if that doesn't, under the blessing of God, have the fruit of repentance, all of you on a public worship service, read Corinthians chapter 5. In a public worship service, all of you, declare to that man or woman that his sins are retained, and that if he does not repent in the judgment day, he will hear the message from God, the very same message that you have declared to him. The church, in a very real way, is involved in this work. That's even true with regard to this passage. According to Luke, there were more than the apostles present in the room where Jesus appeared to them. And even though we maintain that distinction between the 11 apostles and the others, all of those others heard and in a very real way participated in this commission. So that on Pentecost, the Spirit that qualified the apostles for their work was poured out on all the believers, the women and the children too, and made all the believers office bearers in a real way, prophets and priests and kings. The resurrection gospel to you and to me is declare the forgiveness of sins. Tonight, parents, when you go home and your children sin against you and you bring that sin to the children and the children say, "I'm sorry, Dad. I'm really sorry. I mean that. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me." Then you say to them, "I forgive you, and God does too. I declare to you in the name of God, your sins are forgiven." And that's possible because you are a part of this body that's been given this commission. First of all, and officially through the office bearers, declare that message to the church and declare that message outside of the church. You're part of this body, and all of you members of the body participate in that work. And when your children aren't sorry, when they're stubborn and rebellious, and you have to say finally to the elders, "This our son is a stubborn and rebellious son," then you've been saying to him or her for a long time already, "Your sins are not forgiven," as you stand impenitent. And that testimony that came out of your mouth to your son or your daughter is the very word of God to them. Their sins, whether they admit to hearing that or not, their sins are retained. Teachers at school do that. Members of the congregation do that. The whole church does that work. Well, the question that we face is, Can we do that? And I don't mean there, may we do that? I mean, can we? But there's that distinction there, isn't there? Young people in school, your teacher probably has corrected you when you mistakenly used the word can and you meant may, or mistakenly used the word may and you meant can. Here we make that distinction. May we? That is, do we have the right to do this? And then after answering that question, yes, we have the other question, but can we Do we have the ability to do this? And both of them come out in the text. They come out in the text when Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." He makes a comparison between the commission he received from the Father and the commission he gives to the church. Let's look at that commission for just a moment that he received from the Father. First of all, he received from the Father the right to do this work. And then he received from the Father the ability to do this work. He received first the may, you may. And then he received the second, the can, you're able. The Father authorized the Son to do this work. He gave him a work to do. What was that great work? This. God, from his own hands, gave into Jesus' own hands his elect. So you read in the New Testament repeatedly, Jesus saying, "Those whom thou givest me, those whom thou givest me, those whom thou givest me, I have lost none. They will certainly be saved." Jesus consciously has in his hands the names and the lives of all God's elect. God gave them to him. This is the work to do. Save them, redeem them, purchase them, bless them, bring them to heaven. And Jesus came to do that work. And the very center of that work that he came to do was the cross and then the resurrection. But he had a work to do. And while he was doing that work, he was very conscious of the fact that that was the Father's work. He had heaven's commission for this work. "I speak in my Father's name. I do my Father's work. The words that I speak are words that were given to me by my Father. I am authorized to do this work. Even so, send I you. As the Father hath sent me, commissioning me officially, giving me the right to do this, so commission I you." I give you the right. I, the Lord Jesus, Son of God, come in the flesh with all the authority of heaven. Now give you authority. That's why he said at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, "All authority is given me from heaven, and now I send you with that very same authority." The word in the King James is power. The word in the original is authority. The right, all the right of heaven is in me, said Christ. Now I give you that authority. That's surprising. Do we have the right to say this? The elders ask. When they're on a visit to an impenitent member, your sins are retained. If you don't repent, you're going to hell. And do we have the right to say to the penitent sinner, "Your sins are forgiven, forgiven, and you're going to heaven"? Do we have the right to say that? And because sometimes the elders or the minister supposes that that right belongs only to God, they don't say it. And then they make one of the most serious mistakes they can make. Forget that as the Father commissioned his Son, so also the Son commissions the church. And what God says to the Son says to you. And you and I say to the sinner, "Your sins are remitted, or your sins are retained." We have a work to do, and we have the right to do it. But then is the problem, do we have the ability to do that? We sometimes suppose that certainly we have the authority, but I don't know that I'm qualified. That fear and hesitation is also addressed in the text when, after Jesus said to them, "I commission you to do this," he came very close to them and breathed on them and said, "Now receive the Holy Spirit." And whether at that time Jesus actually gave them some of the Holy Spirit, the rest of which came to them at Pentecost, or whether Jesus actually was only giving them a symbol of what came to them at Pentecost doesn't really matter. The reality is that Jesus breathed on his disciples, giving them the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. And by that power, the disciples were able to do, after the Spirit came at Pentecost, what they never imagined they would ever be able to do. These cowards before Pentecost were now brave men after Pentecost. These people who fled from the Jews and hid in these upper rooms now stood boldly before the Jews and proclaimed the gospel and said, "Do with us what you must, but we're going to preach the gospel." And so Jesus says to us, "I give you my Spirit too." And by that Spirit, you have the ability to do what you might never imagine that you are able to do. Office bearers, preachers, elders, deacons, parents, teachers, and all the members of the church. You may say, "I don't have the ability to judge. I don't have the ability to speak in such a way that someone will understand the word." Yes, you do. By the power of the Spirit that he gives to you, the risen Lord comes to you and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And you can. You can speak. A man who's going to be ordained into the ministry sometimes is terrified. "I know I'm going to be given the right, but do I have the ability?" A man who's newly elected into the office of elder or deacon says, "I know I'm commissioned to do this, but I'm not certain that I have the ability to do it." And to every one of them, parents also who are given this child for a first time and see that child and understand the implications of all the words that they need to bring. Do we have the ability? Yes, you do. By the power of the Spirit who comes to you, testified to you in the text, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's Easter. That's Resurrection Sunday. That's the resurrection gospel. And the fruit of that resurrection gospel, though there are many fruits, one of the fruits is gladness. Disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. They were glad when they heard that message. They were thankful that they saw the Savior, the Master, alive again. And the fruit of that calling that Jesus gave was the same message that I'm going to declare to you in a moment when I say, "Grace and mercy and peace be unto you." The disciples had peace. What a relief. Think about that for a moment. What a joy they had. What a calmness of soul came over them when finally it dawned on them what Jesus had done. How their sins were paid for. Their sins were. And now they have the ability and the right to go out and tell others about that forgiveness of sins. There isn't a greater peace than that. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, peace. Go home tonight, people of God, with peace. Tell your children, when you declare the forgiveness of sins to them, "Peace be unto you. God's peace I leave you." But the fruit, especially of this call of Jesus Christ to declare this word, is that the church takes up this work and declares it. And the evidence that the church has heard this word, here's where the gospel message becomes very clear tonight and sharp, perhaps. The evidence that the church has heard this word is that they're busy, busy, very busy, declaring this word here to our children and among ourselves, but also out there. When the church visitors come to the consistory every year, there's a question that's sometimes minimized. That question goes this way: is the congregation busy in the extension of God's kingdom, especially in the promotion of missions to the best of its ability? If you've ever been in consistory, then you've heard that question asked three times. Every year in your three-year term, you've heard that question asked: is the church busy in the extension of God's kingdom, especially in the promotion of missions to the best of its ability? I don't know what the answer that consistories give to the church visitors. It varies from place to place. But this is the word of God to you tonight. This is a test. If you've heard this resurrection gospel of Christ, "My peace I give to you, do not be afraid. I declare to you the forgiveness of sins, and I commission you to go out and declare it to others." If you've heard that message, you will be busy declaring it to others to the best of your ability. And you will be doing that not only officially through your elders and through your evangelism committee, but the whole congregation will be filled with desire so that that evangelism committee can't keep up with all the energy and all of the ideas that are coming to it through the members of the church. The fruit of this call is that this call is effectual. And those who are called to declare this, the church, and all the members of the church will be declaring this and be busy declaring this. And when next time the church visitors ask the council if we are busy to the best of our ability, especially in the cause of missions, we're not able to say yes, then we must ask ourselves, have we heard? Have we really heard the message of Jesus Christ, the basic message, the beginning message on Easter, Resurrection Sunday? If we're not busy in this great work going out, to the degree that we're not busy, we haven't heard this word. I send you, says Christ, go. And going, teach. Teach them to observe all the things whatsoever Christ commanded us. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel, the privilege to preach it, the privilege to put it in our mouths as members of the church and declare it to all those whom we meet. We thank Thee for those who are specially trained for this work and specially called in the threefold office of Christ. We thank Thee also for each of us who has that commission as a prophet and a priest and a king, as a believer. Put that word in our mouth, but first of all, O God, put it in our hearts that we may love it. And that with that hope that we have of everlasting life, we may declare it to others with the hope and the prayer that we may be used for the good and the salvation of those to whom we speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.